Thank you, Joy. I don't know, is this on now? Can you hear me? All right, thank you very much, Joy. And it's a privilege to be here this evening with you, and I always enjoy the retreat. I've always come to the retreat since I've been a professor, except the year I was in sabbatical. It's a little bit far to come from England, but I'm thankful I've always enjoyed these retreats, and so it's an honor to be asked, along with my colleague, wonderful friend, Victor Shepherd, as well. So I'm looking forward to hearing Victor tomorrow. As you heard, Arlene introduced the theme of the year. Renew is our theme, and the theme verse is from Isaiah chapter 43, verse 19. And so I was asked to actually speak on this passage. And so earlier we heard Gilbert read for us from, beautifully read, by the way, it was beautiful, from Isaiah 43. And just to put this text in context, good biblical exegesis is to put things in context before we appropriate it. And so, being the kind of person I am, I like to discover, I guess I'm quite thorough, so I decided I wanted to know, where does the word renew occur in the Bible? So I basically did a survey of all the words of renew and new in the Bible. And I was particularly interested in where they occurred in the book of Isaiah. There's about three different words in Hebrew that can be translated renew or renew, and then there's also three Greek words as well. But since we're going to focus on Isaiah, I just wanted to comment just briefly on the three different words in the sense that how they happen in the book of Isaiah. And the most common one, which is the word chadash for new, that is sometimes translated new or renew or rebuild, a repair, depending, of course, on the context, which nuance you apply. And so that is the word that's used in this passage in Isaiah 43:19. So it does work with both the notion of new and renew. There is a second word as well, and that is from chalaf, and that it only occurs twice in the book of Isaiah, but it's the phrase to renew strength. And so I decided I would speak on that passage tomorrow. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And that occurs only twice in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 40, verse 31. And then it occurs just in the very next chapter, 41, verse 1. And in those, as you know, there originally were no chapter divisions, so that those two verses fall right beside each other. And then there is a third one from Chaya, which actually means to live, or to revive, but in one place in the book of Isaiah, actually a couple of places, it means to renew, and in terms of renewing the spirit, renewing the heart. So I thought that was interesting, but the one that we're interested in, of course, is Chadash from the text in Isaiah 43:19. But in the book as a whole, all these words for new or renew tend to focus in the second half of the book, and they all talk about the restoration, a return of the people to the promised land, spiritual renewal, and the new work of the Spirit, the new work of the servant, and ultimately culminates with a new heaven and a new earth. So the hope, that eschatological hope, is the culmination of Isaiah. Now, the text that we're looking at today, or this evening, is from Isaiah 43. And we're going to be focusing particularly on verses 14 through 21, because that's the immediate context for the verse, verse 19. But Arlene was correct in noting that the context, the historical context of chapter 40 onwards and chapter 43, beginning in chapter 40 onwards in the book of Isaiah, is a message directed to the exilic people of God. So the prophet is addressing a people who have experienced trauma, who have lost their homeland, who've lost their country, they've lost relatives, friends, neighbors, and they've lost Jerusalem, Zion, the temple, and the place where they worship God. They've been through a lot of trauma and are now living very, very far away in exile in Babylon. And it's in this context that a word of hope comes to the people. And as you know, chapter 40 begins with, "Comfort, comfort ye my people." It's a word of hope, a word of comfort for people who have begun to be give up hope. Now it's already passed a generation before, well, they don't know if they'll ever return, but the word of hope is that they will return to the promised land. And so we find that chapter 43 begins with God pointing out to his people that he's not given up on them. He is their God, he's their creator, they are still his people, he is their redeemer, and now, and he gives them, he describes beautiful names that he's called them by name. They are precious to him. He loves them. And it's in that context he uses the image of the Exodus from Egypt. He takes them back to their history, to that foundational history, redemptive story of having been delivered out of Egypt. And so throughout this chapter and throughout a lot of Isaiah, you get this picture of returning from Babylon as if they're on a new exodus, a second exodus or a new exodus journey. And so we'll find in this chapter many references back to the first exodus from Egypt, allusions to the Red Sea or the Reed Sea, Yam Suf, the defeat of the Egyptians, their army, references to water, making a way through the water, God leading them through the wilderness of Sinai. In fact, the whole chapter, chapter 43, is alternates. It goes in the first seven verses, this Exodus theme, and then it goes into a courts theme. Remember, they call them witnesses. And then it goes back to the Exodus theme, and then it goes back to the court theme, where God says the verdict that I have blot out your transgressions. I have forgiven. I don't remember your sins anymore. So in the midst of this crisis, God is reminding them whose they are, that they are God's people and they belong to him. So let's look how in this verses just surrounding verse 19, how God addresses them in the beginning of verse 14 onwards. Notice how God addresses them. By the way, we hear the Lord speaking directly to the people in first person here, addressing them. And we find that God refers to himself in this way, and these expressions struck me. I'm your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. These beautiful words in verses 14 and 15. What struck me about this is that he was emphasizing that he was their God. He's not just saying that you are my people, and that's of course what they are, but he belongs to them. That you, I am your God. You can claim me as your God. You belong to me. You're my family. We have the same name. And when we become Christian, we take the family name of Christ. We become Christian, and so the Lord is reminding the people of this relationship that he has with them. That they are his, but he is also theirs. And I just thought that was just a beautiful picture of relationship. It's a mutual relationship, not just one-sided, but a mutual relationship. And notice in verse 14 it says he does everything for their sake. Everything is done for their sake. Isn't that amazing? Amazing truth. What amazing grace. Everything done for their sake. And so as we go through this passage, I'd like you to listen to what God is saying to you. What is he saying to you about your relationship to him? He wants to do things for you, for your sake, because he loves you. Now, the Exodus motif here is picked up with the image in verse 16. He's making a way through the sea, making a way through the mighty waters. You might remember the Israelites crossed that Red Sea on dry ground. And then it also says that he's making a way, a path through the wilderness. Again, we have this picture of the wilderness of Sinai and God making a way. In verse 17, we have the allusion to the Egyptian defeat, where we have the references to chariot and horse, army and mighty men. Notice that they all lie down. They don't rise. They're extinguished like a wick. The picture is of victory, of peace, shalom, no more war. The enemy is defeated. They don't have to be afraid anymore. It reminds me of another prophecy in the book of Isaiah in chapter 2, when nations will not lift up sword against nation and they'll no longer learn war anymore. That's, of course, the eschatological hope that this new age will bring. No more war, but peace. And that's mentioned here with looking at the Egyptians, that the enemy is defeated. And the enemy, of course, in this present context is the Babylonians. So they need to be reminded that in their context of exile, that that enemy too will be defeated, and it will soon happen. So we find that as we come close to this verse that we're going to look at in more detail, God's reminding them of his relationship to them, and that he's victorious over their enemies. He's not forgotten about them. Now notice, in light of this, he says something very interesting or paradoxical. We learned about paradox yesterday from Dr. Clark in her message. That we have this paradox. He's telling them, he's remembering, they're telling their story, remembering their history. But then he suddenly says to forget and not dwell on the past, because he's going to do something new. And that brings us to verses 18 and 19. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. In the larger context of chapters 40 to 66, it's interesting that the prophet often contrasts events that happened in the past, things of old, with new things or coming events. These become very, very important concepts, and they're repeated several times. Just looking at chapter 42, 9 and 10, it reads, "Behold, the former things have come to pass. New things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell them of. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth." And there are other verses just like that. So we're told in this text to forget the former things, and to look to the new things. So why this contrast? Why are they told to forget the past? God is saying, look, I'm about to do something new, using participles. The participles there emphasize the present. Now I'm doing it. Look, see, I'm doing something now in the present. This passage is not telling them and teaching us that we should never remember the past or remember what God's done for us, because he just reminded the Israelites what he had done for them. But sometimes we don't seem to think that God is working in the present. We remember the past, but we get discouraged because we don't see the same thing happening in now. And so, instead, the prophet is trying to encourage them. There are other times that we actually hold on to the past when it's not healthy. That we hold on to the past in such a way that we're not open to new things. God actually wants to do new things all the time in our lives. God hasn't stopped creating and doing new things. He is working and creating and shaping and molding our lives. And he continually wants to do something new. Sometimes we don't like change, or we don't want to change. Sometimes we idolize the past, what you might call the good old days, and we want to go back to those good old days. But God wants us to move forward, and that's what he wants for the Israelites. He wants them to move forward. Notice the word now. I'm doing something now, in the present. Now it will spring forth. The word there for spring forth is actually a word that's used related to growth. It could be used, you could say sprout forth. It's like springtime when you see all the flowers coming out of the dry ground after the long winter. And so it's a beautiful picture of life, of growth, springing forth, sprouting forth. And that is a picture of that he wants his people to have, this fruitfulness, this germinating of life that he wants to give them. And now it is to happen. Not in the past, but now. So God wants to renew our faith and renew our lives at this weekend. Actually, even tonight. Now God is here. Now He's at work among us. Will you not know it? Will you not perceive it? That's the question the prophet asks. Will you not be aware of it? Will you be attentive to me? Be attentive to my work among you? Many times God is actually working when we don't perceive it. Just like that plant, there is growth happening under the surface. And we don't actually even realize it until that one day the plant sticks up and the flower flourishes. But it takes time, and we must wait and be patient and trust that God is working even when we don't see it. But God chose to do a work for Israel as well. And what the new thing for them was that He was about to set them free in ways they did not expect. The Babylonians would be defeated, and a new king would come on the scene, the Persian king Cyrus. Now, the Persian king Cyrus did not know Yahweh, and yet there are many prophecies in Isaiah and says to address to Cyrus saying, "You don't know me, but I'm going to use you as an instrument for my people to set them free." And that's exactly what happens. The Persian king allowed the people to go home if they wanted to. So a new journey for those who wanted to go back to the promised land was made possible through using an unbeliever who did not know the Lord. I wonder how many times God has used an unbeliever in our lives, in your life, in my life. And we may not even know it until after the fact, that God used that person in your life. Because God is sovereign. He can use anyone. He can use you and I as well. And so He used Cyrus for God's people. Who would have thought it was such a miracle that God would use this man? God is a God who does miracles. He does the miraculous. And that's another picture we get in this verse alone. He says, He makes a way in the wilderness. He makes water come, rivers that are provided through the wilderness, through the desert, so that they can survive. He makes a way where there seems to be no other way, just like He made a way through the Red Sea, as He made a way through the Jordan. He offered a way for the people. I was meditating on the picture of way as I was preparing for this. I was also thinking about the wilderness and the rivers and the water. What does the way represent? The word derek in Hebrew, the way, the road. It's a picture of a journey. It's a picture of direction. It's God showing us the way, so we're not wandering aimlessly through the wilderness. It's also a map, so to speak, because if you ever go into the Sinai, you'll see it all looks the same. It's very, it looks very similar. And if there is a road or a way, then you actually know where to go. You know where, which hill to turn and which valley to pass through. And so it implies direction and guidance. God is going to walk with them through the wilderness back to the promised land. And that they are going to go with His assistance. They're not traveling alone. Now, then I thought about the wilderness. There's two words used there, wilderness and desert. Both indicate a dry and hot place. I now know, after being in Israel so many times, why the psalmist often talks about being thirsty and speaking about the heat and the dryness and thirsting after God, because it really is appropriate metaphor. Now, what does the wilderness represent biblically? It's a place that's dry and hot, as I mentioned. It's often a place of testing, a place of temptation, both for the Israelites and for Jesus, as you know, was led into the wilderness. But neither the Israelites nor Jesus were alone in the wilderness. God was present. God chose to guide the Israelites through the Sinai desert, the wilderness, for 40 years. He led them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar by fire, a fire at night. And God's glory shone over the tabernacle as they journeyed. God was with them in the wilderness. The Psalms often speak of the wilderness also as a place of lament. The lament Psalms often speak of life, the spiritual walk, as being in a wilderness, feeling dry, feeling thirsty, needing God. The wilderness is also a place of miracles. If you think about the 40 years in the wilderness, they never lacked food, they never lacked water. It even says that their sandals never wore out. Can you imagine 40 years of walking with the same pair of sandals? You don't have to go shopping, though some of you wish they could go shopping, because they love shopping. But God provided that their clothes did not wear out, their sandals did not wear out. All of that is a miracle of God's provision. And His presence was with them. They even had worship. They had a worship band. They had priests. They had a tabernacle. They had a place to worship God, to encounter God. So they were not alone. It was a place of miracle, of God working. Yet they experienced trials, and often the wilderness becomes associated with trials and difficulties. At the beginning of chapter 43, verse 2, you get this picture of them passing through the water and passing through the fire, but they're not alone. He's walking with them. Now, I want to take a pause and look at some pictures of the wilderness from Israel, and we'll see how this works. Okay. For those who've been to Israel, have been to this place, looking over the wilderness of Zin. The Israelites actually passed through that wilderness. The Bible tells us that was part of their journey onto the promised land as they went to the wilderness of Zin, or through the wilderness of Zin. And if you look at this picture, you'll see that there is a wadi in the middle of that. That's actually a stream. In the winter, that's full of water. In the summer, it gets dry, but you can still see bushes surround that. But that's the river in the wilderness that flows through the wilderness. And here's another picture of the wilderness of Zin, just a little bit enlarged. You can still see the green patches, that zigzag. That's the river of that wadi in the wilderness. Now, this is the wilderness of Judah. I'm including this picture because when the Israelites came to the Promised Land, they didn't leave the wilderness. Parts of the Promised Land is wilderness. I actually think that's very profound. Actually, one of my students pointed that out to me. So that's Catherine Rollins. She's graduated from Biblical Studies this last year, and she also came to Israel a few years ago. And she did a paper on the wilderness in my class. And she pointed out this profound thought that even in the Promised Land, there's wilderness. Not all of the land is wilderness, but a lot of Judah is wilderness, which is amazing. That's where Jerusalem is located, just on the edge of the wilderness. So God's people still experience wilderness while they're in the land of Israel. And God even led John the Baptist into the wilderness. That's where he lived for a long time. That's where he was baptizing. The Jordan passes through the wilderness of Judah. They had to learn to be dependent on God, even in the Promised Land. So here we have wilderness of Judah. Here's another picture of the wilderness of Judah. Then we have the water. I also wanted to think about the water imagery. What does water and rivers represent? Of course, refreshment, quenching thirst, providing essential. We can't survive without water. We need water to survive. So this is in the wilderness near, this place is called Engedi, and this is one of the places where David hid from Saul, in the caves around Engedi, and there's an oasis there and rivers of water pouring out of the rock. And this, of course, is the Jordan River that passes through that wilderness and all through the whole country. This is in the north, near the Tel Dan, in the very northern border of Israel. And here you have the headwaters of Jordan. And here you see the fresh, it's very cool, fresh water coming. I wanted us to think about the journey through the wilderness. And so I took a few slides here with roads in the wilderness. I don't know if you can see, but there is a road zigzagging at the bottom of the picture. And so this picture of You wouldn't know how to travel in that wilderness if you didn't go on that road, right? It would be very difficult to travel. Here's a little bit easier road, travel through the wilderness. And then we have the scary road, the way of the scorpion, which is a zigzag road up a very high, high cliff. And this, the Ma'ale Akrabim is the Hebrew word, and it's mentioned in the Old Testament. This was an ancient road that the Israelites traveled on as well, and we did as well in the modern times. Okay, all right, well, I'll just go back to this picture. Well, maybe I'll just go back to that for a second. So the passage concludes with this picture of God gives refreshment and water. Notice how the passage ends. To give drink to my chosen people. He wants to quench their thirst and give them life and refreshment in the wilderness. It also notes, towards the end of the passage, you also have the animals joining, glorifying God. It mentions two that are associated with the wilderness, the jackals and the ostriches. But they represent the creation that's also glorifying God for the provision that he provides. He provides for his people, his chosen ones, who he has fashioned for himself. The final verse says that they have been created, fashioned, formed. That word there is like the clay, the potter shaping the clay, that he is fashioning his people in order that they would praise him and glorify him. Now notice in that final verse 21, it says that I have formed you for myself. I was thinking the translation could have been, I have formed you to declare my praise, but it adds that little phrase, for myself. Li, to me, for me. Li is Hebrew, by the way. Okay. I've shaped you, formed you for myself. Again, we get this picture of belonging to God, that we belong to him, that picture of safety. What difference does it make for you and I to know that we belong to him? It goes back to the beginning of the passage, that relationship. We are his people. He is our God. We're part of the same family. We belong to him. There's a sense of safety and comfort when we're afraid. And that's what that's the good news that we can then testify about, to declare his praise to others. What are some ways that we can declare his praise to others? We can share answers to prayer. We can share how God has provided, how he's refreshed us, given us water in the wilderness. There's many ways that we can declare his praise. So God is leading us on a journey here at Tyndale. In so many ways, that journey is not going to be without its difficulties and trials. We're going to be in the wilderness, but God has promised to make a way, a road in the wilderness. You know, I think sometimes our journey in life is more about the journey than the destination. It's how we experience that journey, how we walk along that journey, how we experience God in that journey. So I want to ask you and I, what journey are we on? What journey are you on? And how are we doing on this journey? Some of you are beginning a new journey as a student, brand new student, which means you're excited and you're fearful at the same time. At least I was when I was a student, so I'm assuming you probably were too, or are too. But it's also new for your families. So don't forget that. It's new for them too, as they journey along with you. Some of you are returning as second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh year students. I don't know what year you're in. But even as you're returning, this is a new academic year, a new part of the journey. And you've not been this way before. None of us have been this way before. And that applies to us as staff and faculty as well. Of course, as you know, we're moving to a new campus. And so that's a new journey for us as well. And with that new journey, there's always uncertainties and unknowns. But God has promised to be there with us. He's doing something new in our lives. He wants to renew us. He's making a way, and he's going to provide the water that we need to drink. He's going to provide the direction that we need. It's an opportunity for renewal. Tomorrow I'm going to tell you a little bit more about what I've been learning since I injured my Achilles. For some who may not know, I ruptured my Achilles completely playing floor hockey at Tyndall, April the 3rd. I won't forget that date. But I'll tell you a little bit more tomorrow what I've been learning. But one thing I want to just share tonight is that, as a final few final thoughts, is I'm going to a physiotherapist every week and also a kinesiologist. They work together. And a couple of weeks ago, my kinesiologist, Marie, said to me that the recovery time from an injury can be an opportunity. And she said it's all about a perspective of how you look at it. So the recovery part of this journey can be an opportunity. It can actually strengthen a weakness that existed and actually make it stronger. And I started thinking about that, and I told Marie, that's a very profound thought. I went home and journaled about this, that a weakness can be strengthened to become stronger. It's an opportunity for healing, an opportunity for recovery. It's made me think about what God wants to strengthen in me. What weakness does he want to strengthen in me besides my tendon? And that's something you might want to think about on your journey, on this journey. Is there something God wants to strengthen, to make stronger? A weakness, perhaps. And you are going to feel like you're in the wilderness. You're walking through this dry place at times. But he has reassured us it's a place of miracles, a place where he's present. But it will be a place of lament at times, and that's okay, because God is there to quench our thirst. So what is the Lord trying to teach you and me on this journey? Hear the words of the Lord. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. May we become more attentive to what God is doing in our lives during this journey. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much that you are the God who leads us on this journey. We are beginning something new. You are doing something new. And that new will bring renewal in our lives. And we want to thank you for that. Thank you that you are quenching our thirst and that you will guide our way. In your powerful name, Jesus, we pray.